If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. I will reserve my comments for my last Sunday, about my last Sunday for tonight. I don't think I can do that in two services, at least. I don't think I have the heart to do it. I realize I come to the pulpit with a heavy weight to bear, knowing that this is my last Sunday morning before you, and I will save all those remarks for tonight, because if I try to do it in both services, I won't make through both services. At the same time, I am excited, because since the day I knew the Lord was leading our family to South Carolina, I did have a specific prayer request in my own prayer life, and that was that God would direct the Barry's hearts to put their letter in, with the understanding that they would potentially be the senior pastor, and God would direct then the pulpit committee to see God's leading in there. And two of those three prayer requests, also reserved the third one in my own private prayer life, have already been answered, and I'm excited about that. So I was rejoicing over here when Ken was making that announcement. I almost wanted to stand up and applaud. But we are in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to focus on the Word, because if there's anything I want to make sure my ministry as your pastor will always be, it's that my ministry has been won through the Word, guided by the Word, governed by the Word, and structured by the Word. And so while this might be my last Sunday morning, I would like it to be the same way it's always been. Let's go to the Word of God together. And we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. And I invite you to Mark 8. You might say, well, we were in Mark 16. Well, I know. It was Easter Sunday. We went out of order. We went all the way to chapter 16 to get to the Easter passage. We come back to where we left off in chapter 8. And the title of this morning's message is That Your Final Answer? Mark 8, verses 27 through 30. I kind of think of almost like a game show host when I name the title that way. I must tell you, I am eager and excited to delve into these verses. They are just three in length, but we find in these verses the central issue of Christianity. This is the essence of the Christian faith. Herein lies the sum and substance of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Christ lays it out very clear. He says in Mark 8, verse 27, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth, and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. You know, the reality is that what numbers are to mathematics and what words are to literature, what letters are to spelling, what air is to breathing, so is Christ to Christianity. Now, Christianity is not a creed. In fact, Christianity is not a code of conduct. Christianity isn't even a church. Christianity is Christ. And to be a Christian is to personally know Christ. It is to receive him by faith into one's heart and soul. When I married, I did not receive the institution of marriage. Neither did you if you are married. I received my spouse. That's what I received. I received Rachel. When you came into Christianity, you didn't receive Christianity. You received Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of Christianity. This is the unmistakable message that we find in Mark 8, that Jesus himself is the Alpha and the Omega of Christianity. He is the first and the last. He is all that there is. He is everything in between. And that is why Jesus asked his disciples a pertinent question that you must ask. Who do you say that I am? Now, that is a diagnostic question. And the answer and the issue is always Christ. We are not saved by a plan of salvation. We are not saved by a particular rote prayer. We are saved by our trust in who Christ is. And to have Christ is to have everything. And to not have Christ is to have nothing. And it is not enough to be in a church. You must be in Christ. It is not enough to be in a Christian family. You must be in Christ. It is not enough to be in a Christian nation. You must be in Christ. It is not enough to be in a Christian anything. You must be in Christ. All that ultimately matters is to be in Jesus Christ and for Christ to be in you. Let me put it to you this way. Everything hinges in your life on Christ. Whether you are forgiven or still in your sin. Whether you know joy or you will know misery. Whether you are headed to heaven or whether you are headed to hell. It all hinges on Christ. The hinge point of everyone is the answer to this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? You cannot be wrong about Christ and be right with God. You cannot be distant from Christ and be close to God. You cannot be ignorant of Christ and know God. So let me ask you on the outset, who do you say Christ is? And you better be rock solid on that answer. It better be your final answer, because it will be your final answer when you get to the other side of eternity. When you die, what you say about Christ when you die is what you will be saying forever. You will be either be singing his praises in heaven, or you'll be ringing out oaths in hell. It is your final answer. Are you a Christian? Do you know Christ personally in your own heart? Have you received him? If not, I urge you to do so today, even as we explore these verses. As you look at these verses, Mark 8, verses 27 through 30, I want us to explore five main headings, and I want you to see with me in the text. And to guide our thoughts, we will use questions to help us kind of go through these headings, if you will. Number one, we could ask, are you learning the truth? The encounter begins by our Lord imposing the greatest question that can ever be asked. And this begins in verse 27. In verse 27, it says, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Let's pause there. It's important for us to know the location. Jesus has been in the city of Bethsaida. Let me show you a map. He's been in the city of Bethsaida. In verses 22 through 26, he has been in that area, which is the north of the Sea of Galilee, by about 1 mile on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Those were in the verses right before this one. In verse 27, he went out from Bethsaida and headed due north, probably following the Jordan River up to its source, to the villages, plural, of Caesarea Philippi. And this is where Jesus finds himself. Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles away from Bethsaida, the place where he was in the verses right before verse 27. And our Lord is traveling due north. He is making his way due north, and he's going to make his way to the northernmost point of his ministry. He will find himself at the foot of a very tall mountain that you see there on that mount. On that map. It's called Mount Hermon. Now, this is the tallest mountain in the area. Mount Hermon is over 9,101 feet tall. It is the snow that melts from Mount Hermon that becomes the Jordan River that will flow southward. And Caesarea Philippi is located here at the base of Mount Hermon. And Caesarea Philippi is a very significant place as Jesus finds himself in this group of cities at the base of Mount Hermon. If you've been a student of God's Word, you may have heard a little bit of Caesarea Philippi already before. Caesarea Philippi was first a Canaanite sanctuary for the worship of Baal. That's what it was come to known as. Caesarea Philippi continued to be a place filled with the worship of many gods. And that is why Jesus presses here in the midst of these false deities at the base of Mount Hermon. He asks in verse 27, who do people say that I am? And verse 29, who do you say that I am? Herod the Great had built a marble temple there at Caesarea Philippi for the Roman in power, Caesar Augustus. His son then named the town Caesarea and Philippi for himself, and this distinguishes it from the Caesarea on the coast of Galilee. But what's unique about this location is it has been the spawn from which all of these false worships of false gods have come. And in this very fountainhead from which the Jordan River finds its water flow, and its very fountainhead from which all of many of, at least, these false worships of false gods find their flow, Jesus puts his foot there and he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And if you could for a moment slip on your first century sandals, and you can look around and you will see Baal worship and other idols all around you. And Jesus says this. And this becomes a teaching opportunity. Because any good teacher will use an object lesson if they have an opportunity to do so. And so he's using an object lesson right there in the midst of this culture. And it says, on the way. Meaning, verse 27, he's on the way to Caesarea Philippi. He is on the road, but he has not yet arrived. In other words, they are journeying there. They're still walking when he asks this question. And he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And in reality, he's posing to them an exam that has two questions. The first question is in verse 27. Who do people say that I am? And the second question is, who do you say that I am, in verse 29? And it's this question that is the most important question for every human being on the face of the earth. This is a pivotal question upon which every person's eternal destiny hinges. Jesus has been revealing himself to them. Jesus has been showing who he is to them. And this is now a climactic moment. You have heard him talk. You have seen him work. Who do you say that I am? A man was stuck in the airport because his flight had just been canceled. And like many, they were going to have to wait in a long queue, in a long line, to find out when he could get another ticket to his destination. And finally, he gets up to the front counter, and he's kind of rather flustered. He'd been standing in line for a while. His flight that he was supposed to take had already left. And he says, "Ma'am, I need a ticket for home right now. I don't care who you have to call. You need to get my ticket for me." And the person at the counter said, "Sir, I would love to help you, but there are many people in front of you. If you wouldn't mind to step in the back of the line here, there's a queue of people also waiting for their tickets." And the man said, "No. Do you know who I am?" Lady said, "Sir, I am not entirely sure. I do not know who you are." And the man said, "Well, you should know. Do you know who I am?" At this point, the lady took the mic that was in front of her that broadcasts across the whole airport and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, can I have your attention, please? We have a situation right here. A man doesn't know who he is." You know, the reality of the situation is that it is not as important to know who you are as it is to know who he is. This is the pivotal issue of gospel ministry. I'm not here as a preacher to come up here and tell you how to be a better you. I'm here as a preacher to point to you to the one who is better than all. I'm here to point you to Jesus. My question isn't to you this morning, how do you feel? My question is, who is Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And as Jesus asked this question, it's this point you can understand, it is a final answer type question. All that ultimately matters is your answer to that question. Will you be able to say who Jesus is? You might ask, well, who is he? Which brings me to my other heading. Are you missing the truth, number one? Well, there are no lack of opinions about Jesus Christ. There are no lack of opinions about Jesus Christ even today. There has never been a human being upon this earth with whom there is greater divergence of opinion than Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 28 that the disciples are giving the answers to what the people around are saying about Jesus. And as we look at these individually, I want you to know that all of them extol the greatness of God. All of them testify of the goodness of Jesus, but none of them truly say who he is. And so they have some misconceptions. Misconception number one, we find in verse 28. Notice the first answer. they said, some think you're John the Baptist. Now, at this point, John the Baptist has already had his head severed and served on a platter to Herod the Great. John the Baptist is dead and in the grave. And the implication by this answer is that there is so much power in Jesus' ministry that this must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. Now, in Mark 6, we discover that this kind of rumor was circulating among the people, that Jesus was, in fact, John the Baptist come back from the dead. In fact, the person who started this rumor was none other than Herod. Look at Mark 6, verse 14. It says, and King Herod heard of him, speaking of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves forth in him. Herod thought his ministry was so supernatural that they concluded John the Baptist must have been raised from the dead. And the ministry of Christ was so unexplainable in natural terms, the only logical explanation to some was John the Baptist, who died, his head was cut off, is now back and alive in the person of Jesus. Now note the error of their thinking. They are not saying that Jesus is the Messiah. What they are saying is that Jesus is the forerunner of the Messiah. And that was the first misconception of Jesus. Verse 16 of chapter 6, Herod himself heard of this. He said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. And Herod continued to cry out. In other words, Herod kept saying this. Apparently, this became something that so latched in Herod's mind that this is John, he just kept doing it. In other words, he kept saying over and over. Now, these were not derogatory reports. These were reports of great pomp and fame. They were agreeing he's powerful. They were agreeing his preaching is something we've never heard before. They were agreeing that the miracles have taken place, so much so they agree he must be someone risen from the dead. So they were close, but they were wrong. Misconception number one. But there was another misconception. Notice that second the verse, it says, and others say you're Elijah. This tells us something about the temperament and personality and preaching of Jesus Christ, that he would be mistaken for the two most fiery preachers that ever preceded him. He was mistaken for the fiery voice of John who cried in the wilderness. Then he was mistaken for Elijah, who boldly challenged the prophets of Baal. Tells you something of the preaching of Jesus, doesn't it? That of all the preachers before him, most people thought he was either John or Elijah. Sometimes we think of Jesus as this calm, you know, sitting down on the hillside, wrapping his arms around them. And then you think, well, at the time, people thought he was Elijah and John, and we know what their preaching was like. Their preaching was hellfire and brimstone, to use an American colloquialism. And here is who they think he is. And there was a general misunderstanding at this time. It was a misinterpretation of an Old Testament passage that led to this wrong conclusion. At the very end of the Old Testament, at the last chapter of the Old Testament, before the 400 years of silence when Matthew begins to write, we read this in the book of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's how the Old Testament ends. And this is a prophecy saying Elijah will come to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. But what this prophecy is saying is not that Jesus is Elijah, but the forerunner of the Messiah would be Elijah-like. He would have an Elijah-like message. He would be one crying out in the wilderness. Sound like someone. Sounds like John the Baptist. And so when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? They have these misconceptions. The disciples were very quick to speak up. The people misunderstood Jesus. It's not that they were disrespecting Jesus. They just denied his claims to be deity. But there's a third misconception. Others continued and said, he's just one of the prophets. But the end of verse 28 gives us another position put forward by the people. In Matthew's account of this same story, Matthew says that the people said he's one of the prophets, and others still said he was Jeremiah. In other words, he was the weeping prophet, which again gives us an idea of the preaching ministry of Jesus. He was fiery and powerful, but he was also very loving and emotional, like Jeremiah. To this day, there are no amount of opinions that can be offered for who Jesus Christ is. In fact, every cult in the world and every false religion will have bouquets to toss at the feet of Jesus. They will say he's a great teacher, he's a great leader, he's a great example, but they will never go so far as to say that he is God. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus is not just a good man. He's not even just a great man. He is the God man. And how many in our day remain trapped in a religion who will toss bouquets at the feet of Jesus and study the words of Jesus, ever coming so close to the truths of Jesus, but never embracing Jesus as the God man? Who is Jesus? Well, he's not just a good man. He's not just a great man. He's the God man. But this leads us to a third question. Are you personalizing this truth? I want you to examine yourself carefully in this third heading. Beginning in verse 29, Jesus responds to their answer with a far more penetrating question. Jesus now poses a follow-up question that is far more personal and far more revealing than his first question. He continued questioning them, it says in verse 29. And the school is still in session. He's not done. He's asked, what do people say? And now he asks, who do you say that I am? Now our Lord knows how to get the you in the question. In fact, the word you in the original language is in the emphatic position. That is to say that it is front-loaded in the sentence. Literally, the order of the words in this verse would read this way. You could say, but you, who do you say that I am? You appears first as a word by itself. It is included by implication as an element of the verb. The question reads emphatically personal. In other words, forget what everyone else has to say. Your eternal destiny rests on how you answer this question. This has to be real for you. This is a question you must answer. You must personalize. This is the very question Christ puts before each of us here today. Young people, it is not enough what your parents say. Who do you say Jesus is? Husbands, it is not enough what your wife says. Who do you say? Wives, it is not enough what your husbands say. Who do you say Jesus is? Church members, it is not enough what your pastor says. Who do you say Jesus is? There is no second-hand religion in heaven. There is no hand-me-down salvation. God has many children and no grandchildren. Who do you say? It all boils down to this unscrutable question that every one of us has to answer for ourselves very personally. Who do you say that he is? And when you ask that question, are you confessing the truth? What we read now is the greatest confession that anyone can make. Here is the right answer to the all-important question that we've been darting all around. We've been asking, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? But as to this point, we have not really nailed it down. We have skirted around it, and certainly in application, you should know where we're going. But let's let the Bible tell us what Jesus and who Jesus is. And notice who it is who speaks up. Peter answered. Of course Peter answered. He's always the answerer for the 12. And most of the time, he inserts his foot in the mouth. Most of the time, he speaks spontaneously and impulsively. But this time, he gets it right. And I love that about Peter. In fact, I don't think it's a bad rabbit to chase just for a moment. I don't even think it is a rabbit. Peter is the impulsive guy. We've seen his weaknesses on full display. And yet God, through his mighty grace, uses impulsive Peter to give to us the most profound confession of faith of all the disciples. Just think about that for a moment. Even in your own life, you might say, God could never use me because of, and then you're filling in that blank, however you fill in that blank. And God says, you know, the reality is that the very thing you think is the weakest part of you is the very thing I want to use for the greatest glory. Peter's greatest weakness has often been his voice. And yet here he is with his voice saying amazing things. Peter answered and said unto him. Peter is saying, no matter what anyone else says, this is who I believe you are. No matter what the public opinion, I believe this. And I love, again, this about Peter, because your greatest weaknesses can be your greatest strengths. And here is what I believe you are. Even if no one else believes this about you, whether it is a majority position or a minority position, this is what I believe. No matter what, here's what I believe. You are the Christ. Now, the word Christ is so very important. New students to God's Word would say, well, that's just Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. No. There's a declaration of who Jesus is in that word. He is saying, you are the Messiah. You are the appointed one. He is saying Jesus is the long-awaited, expected one sent by the Father, appointed by the Spirit to be the prophet, priest, and king for the people. In Matthew's gospel, he adds, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by this inclusion, Peter is stating the full deity of Jesus Christ. This did not be said by anyone else. Peter confesses Jesus was, is, and shall always be God. Here's what he's saying. Jesus is co-equal with God. Jesus is co-eternal with God. Jesus is co-essential with God. The great New Testament commentator William Hendrickson writes it this way. A true believer is one who is willing, whenever necessary, to fly in the face of public opinion and openly to express a conviction that is contrary to the masses. In the best sense of the term, the believer is willing to come forth and boldly proclaim the truth in the interest of truth. That is what Peter is saying here in this passage. Let others say he is John the Baptist. Let others say he is Elijah. Let others say he is Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But I will openly declare he is Christ. In the face of public opinion to the contrary, Peter declares the lordship and saviorhood and Godhead of Jesus. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before people, I will confess him before my Father in heaven, Jesus says. But whoever denies me before people, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There is no middle ground regarding Jesus Christ. You either confess him or you deny him. You either crown him or you take your stand with those who crucified him. You either hail him or you nail him. But there is no middle ground with Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But if you don't, you will be damned. It is this confession that is necessary for salvation. It is this confession that is necessary in all ministry for the name of Christ. Is that your final answer? Are you confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? But here's an interesting verse. Because at this point, you would imagine, that's a great way to end. But it doesn't end that way. Notice how it ends, verse 30. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Excuse me? Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has done this in the Gospel of Mark, is it? He's done this many times. things have happened miraculously, miracles have taken place, and Jesus has said, don't go saying anything yet. And you may come to verses like this one and go, what? Because later he'll say, absolutely go. Leads us another question as a heading. Are you distracting from the truth? How strange are the next words when we initially read them? Peter has just stepped forward and made this great confession. We all applaud Peter. We see this confession laid out through the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, etc., telling us this is exactly who Jesus is, this is exactly how you come to save. And Jesus responds, and his words seem to be an enigma. And he warned them, the NASB says in verse 30. The word warned or charged literally means ordered. It's a word used in Mark 1 verse 25 when he ordered the demon to come out of the demon-possessed man. It's the same word. And he warned, he charged, he ordered them to tell no one about him. How strange is this? In the Great Commission, our Lord will tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's a command. Why this command? The answer, again, is found in the context. Context, friend, is the great interpreter of Scripture. Context is the king of our Bible reading. If you're confused, you look at the context. You go and study the context. And we read in the verses that immediately followed what we just read from Jesus, we read this in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. This is the first time that our Lord has told them this in such an emphatic, concise statement. He has told them this in parabolic form. Now he depicts it clearly. This verse, Mark 8, verse 31, is the turning point of the entire Gospel of Mark. From this point forward, there is no return for our Lord. He sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he will now offer up his life for us. To this point, his public ministry, Jesus has been an evangelist and a disciple maker. That's what he's been doing. But now, at this point, beginning in Mark 8, verse 31, headed through the rest of this gospel, Jesus is putting his foot on the dusty road that takes him to Calvary, where he will lay down his life for us. And verse 31 is the foreshadowing of what will come in the next several chapters. And Jesus does not want to be curtailed by any ministry in which demands are made upon him to perform miracles. He has done that. This has now changed. Jesus does not want to be perceived as some political deliverer of the people that they could make him king. They have thought that. That is not what he's doing. And Jesus now takes a very significant step of entering into his suffering savior mode, if you will, as he begins to announce with great clarity to his disciples that he will be killed, but he will rise again. Jesus will repeat this, beginning in Mark 8:31. He will then repeat this multiple times in the next several chapters. If you will, Jesus is like a racehorse with blinders on that focuses the horse only on the track in front of him. Nothing else will distract him from his mission. And therefore, because of that, he tells his disciples not to tell anyone who he is, because at this point in his ministry, to say so would be a diversion that others would seek to pull him one way or the other in other directions as a miracle worker or a political savior. He is neither of those. He is the Son of God come to seek and to save those who are lost. And so we have this great prohibition. He warned them, he charged them, tell no one. This is such a pivotal moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. He will now make a straight run to the cross in the last half year of his life. What begins in Mark 8, 31, and stretches to the rest of the book represents a half year of Jesus' life. And Jesus will not be budged from that moment. Friend, how many times do we stack onto Jesus' agenda our agendas? Like we think, well, certainly this is what you want us to do. And God's basically saying, no, I want you to just follow me. So many times we come with our written out notes and we say, Jesus, you know, this is what I want you to do with my life. And then would you just kind of rubber stamp that for me? And what we should be doing is coming with a blank sheet of paper and say, God, let you be the guide of my life. And so Jesus charged them. He warned them. Don't distract from the truth. I have not come to be a miracle worker. I'm not come to be your political savior. I am come to die. And my, how that would have shocked his disciples, and we know that it did. Who do you say Jesus is? You have to be crystal clear on this question. Your eternal salvation rests upon your answer. The success of any ministry is dependent upon it. And that is why Jesus asked this question at this point. He does this to seal into his disciples' minds because he knows the cross is quickly approaching. They have come to Jesus for who he really is. That's what he wants to be sure. But now Jesus poses this question, who do you say that I am? Concerning the identity of Christ, C.S. Lewis wrote in his radio addresses, which later became a book, Mere Christianity, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What Lewis is trying to say is that there are three options. Either Jesus is Lord, or he is a lunatic, or he is a liar. There are no other options. He is either deity, he is a deceiver, or he has been deceived himself. To frame it another way, he is either the God-man, a madman, or a con-man. But what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Answer very carefully. Your eternal destiny rides on answering that question. To repeat a verse from Romans as we end, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of it found in the Gospel of Mark. And in this very important transitional verses, as Jesus sets his sights towards the cross, Lord, we find in them some truth that we need to live truly and fully in our own lives. Lord, there are many in this room who have never accepted Christ as their Savior. And today, Lord, it is our great desire that an opportunity would be for them to come and cry out to you.